Isaiah chapter 2, I'll actually begin in verse 5. Isaiah writes, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock. Hide in the dust from before the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. For Yahweh of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? So reads the word of the living God. Uzziah had almost every reason to be proud of what he had done. Uzziah was the son of Amaziah, an otherwise good king in Israel who turned sour when he decided that he would embrace some foreign gods, started worshiping the gods of the Edomites, brought them into the temple, and because of that, God decided to humble him. He sent armies against him, destroyed him, and installed instead Uzziah on the throne. Jerusalem was decimated, the gold of the temple was taken, the palace overthrown. And here he is, 16-year-old Uzziah, now on a throne of rubble. And over the 52 years of his reign, longest of any of the Judah kings, he brought incredible revival. He was a godly king. He made all kinds of wonderful plans for prosperity and enacted them. He depended on God. He saw to it that a golden age was ushered into Israel and into Judah by means of his dedication to Yahweh. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I'll read it for you. Just a glimpse into the apex of his reign. This is 2 Chronicles 26, verse 6. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and against the Maonites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. This is sort of a renewal of Solomon's empire. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers and the muster made by Jael, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners, something like a trebuchet, an early version of that, to shoot arrows and great stones. And listen to this. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. He had almost every reason to be proud of what he had done, except for one reason. He didn't do it. He was marvelously helped. Do you notice that? He wasn't the one who restored Judah to its former glory. It was God. And yet, the very next sentence, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Uzziah, thinking he had something to do with all of this, decided, you know what? I'm not just a good king. I would make a great priest. And so he decides he's going to trounce into the temple against God's law, like a Levite, though he's not one, and start offering sacrifices unlawfully. And 80 priests gather and try to stop him, and he won't. And so what does God do? He strikes him right then and there with leprosy. And from that day forward, he's cast out into a house where he can't see anyone. He's a recluse for the rest of his days until he eventually dies in isolation. He spent the rest of his life forgotten. Why is that? Well, this is a pretty vivid illustration and an appropriate one given the time that Isaiah is writing, that pride is short-sighted. Pride is always short-sighted. Richard Newton, who was writing in the late 1800s, said, quote, "The beginning of pride was in heaven. The continuance of pride is on earth. The end of pride is in hell." C.S. Lewis called pride the essential vice, the utmost evil. Thomas Watson called pride the mother of hell. Archibald Brown, who is a friend of Charles Spurgeon, said, quote, "We need fear no language we can possibly use being too strong to denounce pride. It is the first and the source of all other vices and sins. Pride destroys the greatest of man's achievements. Pride turned Miriam into a leper, it turned Nebuchadnezzar into a beast, and it turned Sodom into ashes. Pride rots, it decays and consumes all of our highest aims. And the spiritual sewage of pride unraveled Uzziah's legacy, along with countless other men and women who since then have followed in his prideful footsteps and have given themselves to self-exaltation, to the lifting up of man, because pride is short-sighted." In other words, pride may reign today, but it won't tomorrow. And it is that tomorrow to which Isaiah turns our attention, writing perhaps in the reign of Uzziah. We don't know for sure, but there's certainly lots of parallels in this text and in the text we just read in 2 Chronicles. And what Isaiah wants to do in the face of obvious, slanderous, heaven-hating pride is to cast our eyes forward to the day when pride will be dealt with, so that we will see just how short-sighted it is and turn away from it. This is not a complicated text. This is a pretty simple argument that he's making here. He's saying, you want to be prideful? There's an expiration date on that. It's going to all come down one day. Whatever you are proud of, sinfully proud of, whatever you boast in apart from the Lord, there is a day on the calendar. It's already scheduled. And on that day, whatever you are proud of, you will be ashamed of. There is an end date for pride. And that day is called the day of the Lord. Now, the beginning of this chapter, we saw a very different picture, didn't we? Last week, we saw the picture of glorious New Jerusalem. Jerusalem reconstituted with God at the center and the nations flowing into it, and the people beating their swords into plowshares, international peace, the law going forth. I mean, just this glorious picture of the millennial kingdom when God is going to bring his people back and make Jerusalem a haven of his own glory. And Isaiah's concluding application for that section was, so let's walk in the light of the Lord. If that's what it's going to be like, well, then, man, we ought to act like that now. But then you see in verse 6 this turn where he starts actually praying to God now about what seems to be the case in the present. He's cast his eyes forward to the millennium, and now he's looking back to the present, and he says, well, it's not like that. Isaiah will present another vision of the future that he means also to radically invade the present. Only this is not a positive vision meant to inspire, but a horrifying vision meant to warn. What he is going to do is illustrate to the people of Israel not only what it will be like for that remnant, but also what it will be like for those who do not repent. For those who do not turn from their pride and their arrogance and their loftiness, for those people, there is also a coming day. And that coming day is terrible. It's the day of the Lord. And here's his point, and this, if I had to summarize it in a sentence, this is what I would say, is the point of this passage. All the pride of men will be shame on the day of Yahweh. And his point then is, so humble yourself today. If you want to know what Isaiah wants you to do with this, he literally tells you at the end of it, doesn't he? Just like he did in the previous passage, verse 22, stop regarding man, including yourself. Humble yourself today because you know that pride is all going down on that day. Now, there's a couple features of this text I want to note before we get into it. First of all, I want to note the structure of this text. The text is structured very intricately and strangely. There are three repeated vignettes of the idolatrous pride of Israel, which is then followed by an image of coming judgment, forcing the people to flee into caves, which is followed by the terror of Yahweh. You may have noticed the repetition as we're reading through it. Idols, caves, terror. Idols, caves, terror. Happens three times. And did you notice that phrase is repeated three times? Verse 10, verse 19, verse 21. From before the terror of Yahweh, from the splendor of his majesty. That's the signal of the end of those little vignettes. So there's some picture of their idolatry. There's a mention of them running to the rocks for refuge. And then there's a mention of the terror of Yahweh. And then in the middle of those three sections, and I'll go ahead and put my outline up, all of it all together here so you can see it all at once. Those three sections, in the middle of them is a description of what will happen on the day of Yahweh, which brings about the conditions that would so humble man. If it's the case that idolatry leads to fleeing to a foolish refuge, like hiding in a cave from God, such that the terror of God is exposing all of mankind's pride and doing away with it, if that's true over and over and over again, what is that day like? And he describes it in the middle section, verses 11 through 17. The point is, of this structure, your source of pride will become a source of shame on that day. The day of Yahweh is the central day in which pride itself is overturned and becomes the opposite of what it intends to be. Pride will become a source of shame on that day. Another thing to note about this text is the repeated contrast between God and man. More than any other text in Isaiah, he repeats the language man, 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 man. He uses a couple different words for it, but often the word Adam, the word we get Adam from, the word for man. And that is always contrasted in this text with God. What you see in this text is that man is constantly making things and doing things, putting things together, even with his little fingers. But God can make and do far more. What man tries to exalt, God brings low. Man is humbled, man is prideful, man makes things, but God reverses all of that. And the culmination is in verse 22, where he says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" That's the application. Literally, stop regarding man. It's just stop from man. And you kind of have to supply in the context, stop in what way? Stop exalting man. Stop taking pride in man. Stop being lifted up in your view, wise in your own eyes, because of man. Why? Well, one implication, because in his nostrils is breath. He's got breath in his nose, literally. The implication there from a parallel in Isaiah 42, verse 5, there's a lot of things you could say about the breath of man, but what I think Isaiah is going for here is it's borrowed breath. This is breath that he didn't come up with. He got it from someone else. God gave him breath. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God breathed into the man, made him a living being. So we didn't come up with life ourselves. God gave it to us. It's just barely attached to us. And then he says, for of what account is he? What worth, what value, what intrinsic praiseworthiness does man possess? The answer, of course, is none. It's a rhetorical question. No, none. Intrinsically, none. All we have, all we are, all we do is from the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what do you have that you didn't receive? Absolutely everything you have depends on God, so you can't boast in anything. At least not rightly. Of what account is he? None. So stop exalting him, is the point. The problem, of course, is that in our pride, we boast in lots of things. Plenty of man-made trinkets and ideas and capacities and accomplishments, don't we? In our own hearts, in our own lives. The question this text would ask us, though, how long is that going to last? As we walk through this text and see what Judah prided itself on and how God will bring all of it down, I want you to be examining your own heart, asking yourself, are there things that I am sinfully prideful about, that I take pride in and do not give glory to God for, that on that day will all come down? On that day when you stand before the Lord exposed, ask yourself, will your job survive? How about your kids' good behavior? How about your education? Your eloquence? How about those times when you were sure that you were right and everyone else was wrong? How about your house? your insights, your sophisticated politics? How about your airtight theology? You've got it all down. Your health, your writing, your legacy, your wealth. What will actually survive on that day? Maybe ask it a different way. When you stand before the Lord on that day and hold something up to him, will you be embarrassed? Or will you be glad to show it to him as an act of worship? This text is begging us to ask, what will survive the fire? What will make it through the day of the Lord? And if it's not going to survive, then probably don't live for it. And if it is, you should live for that. This is when God lowers the lofty. We'll begin in verse 6 in this first vignette of idolatry leading to the cave, leading to the terror of the Lord. Look at verse 6. For you have rejected your people, Isaiah prays, the house of Jacob. Isaiah has turned now. He's speaking to God. The word for there, it may be causal, but probably more likely it's emphatic, something more like surely. Surely you have rejected your people because of what he's about to say. This nation is so unlike the one that is to come. There's going to be this stark contrast between how he describes Judah in the present in these next few verses and the Judah that we saw in verses 1 through 5, glorious and radiant and an embracing of God and a beacon to the nations and at total peace. This is going to be the opposite. And it says, Isaiah prays, you have rejected your people. This is a word for abandoned. God, you have abandoned your people. You have left them to their own devices. Which may sound harsh to your ears, but this is a reality all throughout redemptive history, and it's all throughout the Bible too. Just think of Romans 1. God says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, so God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. God gave them up to defile their bodies. God gave them up to a debased mind. This is just a sign of God's judicial wrath on a people. That when they continue in sin for some time, God is patient, but eventually he lets his wrath pour out. And one of the ways that wrath looks is that he just lets you keep going. He doesn't stop you in your tracks. Instead, he allows you to continue in your sin. And that seems to be what's happened here. This continuing in idolatry is itself a form of judgment. And then comes the catalog of Judah's pride. The key word here, four times, is filled. It says, because they are full, and the land is filled, the land is filled, the land is filled. With what? What is it that so characterizes this nation at this point in time that God would abandon them? Four things. First, they're full of worldliness. They're full of worldliness. He says, because they are full of things from the east, from Mesopotamia, from Babylon, from Assyria. Though Assyria sometimes is regarded as the north, but the idea being things that belong to the superstitions and religions of cultures who are utterly pagan and opposed to God. What are some of those things? Well, now he says the fortune tellers, like the Philistines, not on the east, but now on the west, the Philistines had fortune tellers, seers, soothsayers, people who thought that they could kind of predict the future. One interesting example of this you have is in 1 Samuel 6. You remember when the Ark of the Covenant actually came to the Philistines, people started getting tumors all over the place and mice were going around eating all their fields. So the lords of the Philistines get together. They're like, call the soothsayers, have them tell us what to do. So the soothsayers come in and they're like, here's what you need to do. We figured it out. You need to make golden tumors and golden mice and put them in like a box next to the Ark of the Covenant, put that on a cart and get some milk cows and then have them go off into the distance. And if they go in the right direction, then you'll know that the gods are happy with you. I mean, this is just like a horoscope, right? It's just utter superstition. It makes no sense. It's just kind of guessing. It's reading the tea leaves. It's rolling the dice. Well, maybe this is this because of this. I don't know. Trying to read providence like the will of God. It's not. So they had that going on, but in Israel. And he says they strike hands with the children of foreigners, probably referring here to making deals with other nations, cutting deals with them, maybe kind of marriage deals. Obviously, this is forbidden in the Old Testament. Very clearly, Deuteronomy 18 forbids fortune tellers and the like. So basically, they've just taken the wisdom of the other nations, foolish though it may be, and they've imported it. And they've said, yeah, this is what we want to be like. As a side note, how many countless churches have done the same? Who've said, well, what the world's doing seems to be working. So why don't we just pick up some of that? I mean, we can mix it with our existing stuff. It doesn't have to take over. Well, they found out, didn't they? So first of all, they're full of worldliness. Second of all, they're full of wealth. Look at verse 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Silver and gold, obviously the apex of precious metals. But Deuteronomy 17 explicitly told the kings of Israel, do not amass for yourselves gold. Interesting. Why not? Well, certainly they could amass gold if they poured it into the temple, which is exactly what Solomon did. Untold amounts of gold brought for the worship of Yahweh. That's a good thing. But if they amassed gold for themselves, that's when it became a problem. God knew that. That's why he warned them against it. This is Proverbs chapter 30. Give me neither plenty nor poverty. I don't want to be poor, God, but don't make me too rich because you know what I'll do with that. But they did. This, again, maybe during the reign of Uzziah when there's a kind of prosperous epoch in the life of the people there. And they put their security in the amount of money they had. So they're full of worldliness. They're full of wealth. And they're full of weaponry. Look at verse 8, or the second half of verse 7. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. For them, horses were not like a leisure sport. Horses were weapons of war. This isn't something they just, you know, went to the derby race and made bets on them. Horses were for the express purpose of destroying other nations. And if that wasn't clear enough, he also says chariots. And he says there's no end to them. There's countless chariots, so many implements of war, a huge stockpile. If it's during the time of Uzziah, he said 300,000 strong and men in the army and who knows how many horsemen and chariots. So they found their security not only in superstition, not only in money, but also in power. They were full of worldliness, they were full of wealth, they were full of weaponry, and they were also full of worship, though the false kind. Verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. This word for idols is an interesting word. It's not the typical word for idols, though Isaiah uses it quite a bit. It's kind of more of a derogatory term for idols. It's very similar to the word for God, Elohim, but it's instead of Elohim, it's Elelim. And the basic meaning of it is, lo in Hebrew is no, so the basic meaning of it is no gods, or gods that are not. So it's a derogatory term. So they filled their land with no gods, with false gods, with gods that are no good. There's a foolishness to this, and this becomes a favorite theme of Isaiah. He loves to point this out. They bow down to the work of their hands. He has a whole section in Isaiah 44 where he at length describes how silly it is to chop down a tree, put half of it in a fire, bake some bread, take the other half, carve a statue out of it, and bow down to it and worship it. This is utter folly, isn't it? I mean, any sane person can look at that equation and say something's not right. And that's what he's getting at here. The work of their own hands they bow down to. What their own fingers have made, it's a parallel usage to say that even their frail little fingers. So they have security in false religion as well. So they're full of worldliness, of wealth, of weaponry, and of worship. And notice just the utter contrast between that and millennial Jerusalem, where The world isn't conforming Judah. Judah's conforming the world. They're the ones from whom the law of God goes out, such that the nations are flowing in, saying, make us like you. And they're not putting their trust in wealth. They're putting their trust in obedience to God. They don't need weaponry. In fact, they're beating their weapons into implements for farming. And they're worshiping God alone. Just the utter opposite of what you see in the present in the life of Judah. And then there's this unexpected shift in verse 9, where he says, so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Like, you would think, man, they're doing pretty well, actually, aren't they? They're rich, they're happy, they're fat, everyone likes them. What could go wrong? And Isaiah says, oh, quite a bit. Because they're going to be humbled. Here it's the same tense as all of the other verbs that preceded it. But one commentator I was reading today called it a prophetic present. I think that's right. And it's the same tense that he uses through verses 18 to 21, where he's saying, that judgment that is coming is so certain and so real. This humbling, this being brought low is so real. It's like it's happening right now. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. That's what he wants them to feel like. You need to understand all of this is going to lead to your humbling. Feel it right now. These are key words for this text. Humbled, brought low. Means to be physically bowed down, to put down, to force someone to kneel, which of course there's an irony with verse 8, where they bow down to the work of their own hands. They're willingly subjecting themselves to their own crass idols. But on that day, God is going to humble them forcibly. And each one is brought low. They're ashamed, they're exposed, they're mocked. And because of that, Isaiah just interjects this surprising imprecation, this prayer where he says, do not forgive them, which seems rather unchristian, doesn't it? Are we supposed to forgive our enemies? You know, there's a number of instances, particularly in Jeremiah, as you read through it, where you find out God tells Jeremiah, do not pray for their forgiveness. Don't do it. What's going on here is that Isaiah is essentially saying, God, you've already abandoned them, so you have demonstrated you're done. So I'm just agreeing with you in this prayer. God, you bring the judgment that you have said you're going to bring. This is an imprecatory kind of prayer. It doesn't mean that Isaiah isn't also going to pray for their forgiveness. He certainly does, and we'll see that in later texts. But he's also saying, for those for whom doom has been predestined, do not forgive them. Let it be so, he says. Let the judgment come. How then is it that Judah is humbled if they're so strong and secure? Well, he gives us a glimpse into what it will look like. Look at verse 10. He says, enter into the rock. Now it's a command to the prideful, to the idolater. Enter into the rock. Hide in the dust. Meaning seek cover, find shelter. You're going to have to go outside the city to do this. The city is certainly being destroyed. So you're going to have to run out into the field, find a hill or a mountain somewhere, and duck into a cave. Now, this is actually fairly common in the history of Israel. They did this a handful of different times when they were being overrun by foreign enemies. Judges chapter 6, verse 2, the Midianites had come over, and they started slaying Israelites left and right. And so the people just ran away and hid in caves. Same thing happens in 1 Samuel 13, verse 6. The Philistines take over, and so they run and they hide in the caves. It seems like it kind of works. But the problem is, this is not just the judgment of the Philistines. This is not just the judgment of the Midianites. This is the judgment of Yahweh, which is what he says next. From before the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty. This repeated phrase, verse 19, verse 21, is meant to shock and provoke fear in the hearts of the people who are hearing it. It's a kind of sensitizing phrase. Like, wake up. Don't you realize what you're heading for? The terror of Yahweh, this fearsome, awesome being. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. You don't want to be there for the day of judgment. And from the splendor of his majesty, meaning the overflow of his royal glory, which could either be really wonderful or really terrible, couldn't it? What's the difference? Pride. Pride is the difference. You say, we didn't say pride precisely, did he? He talked about idols, he talked about horses, he talked about silver. Well, he's going to talk quite a bit more about pride here in the coming verses, but I think he means to tie all that together under the banner of pride, because what are they? They're all the product of men. They're all the works of men. They're all the doings of the hands of men. And what we find in this text, in the beginning of it, is that pride at first may be quite subtle, but its judgment in the end really is not. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before... Pride will always end in destruction. Pride will always end in a fall. Pride will always end in ultimate judgment. Even if it doesn't seem like it right now. Seems kind of harmless. Benjamin Franklin, not a Christian, observed this as well. He said, quote, "In reality, there's perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. Even if I could conceive that I'd completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." You can be prideful about just about anything, can't you? The reality is, even in this text, it doesn't seem that they're so much prideful about what they themselves have done, though Uzziah maybe, but more so they're proud of what their country has done. There's a kind of national pride, isn't there? There's the gold doesn't belong to every single person, or the horses or the chariots, the whole nation. So you can be prideful about your own accomplishments, or you can be prideful about a group. Either way, the problem with pride is attributing glory to man that belongs only to God. And this text is telling us God is only going to endure our glory stealing for so long before the day of humbling, before he sets it to right, before the day when he helps those who are prideful see what they really were all along, which is deceived and deluded. The day is coming when God will set all accounts to right. And that day, he goes on to say in this next section, is the day of Yahweh. And this is really the center of this text, the day of Yahweh. One of the more dramatic depictions of it that we see in Isaiah. You ask, how is it that God will humble a mighty nation filled with money and military strength? How could he do that? The answer is the day of Yahweh. Look at verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. Now we've got a change in the tense. It was imperfect, now it's perfect, if you know anything about Hebrew. So now it is definitively future. And he says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. Stunning vocabulary of pride and humility. Really, nowhere else in the Bible does anyone marshal the amount of different words that Isaiah does to talk about pride. So many different facets to pride that he discusses here. He talks about being brought low, to bring someone to their knees, to make them bow to him. He talks about humbling them, exposing them, and shaming them, revealing the wickedness. the lofty pride of man. Notice all the language of height and lowliness that's pervasive through this text and really through the whole book of Isaiah. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and Yahweh alone will be exalted on that day. Meaning, God is the only proper object of boasting, isn't he? God is the only rightful receiver of acclaim, of praise, of confidence, of regard. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't thank people when they do a good job with something. You know, that you say, hey, that was really great, try to encourage them. That's wonderful. I'm not arguing against that. What I'm saying is, even that encouragement, your motive should be for the glory of God, shouldn't it? And the way that person receives it, hopefully, though I can testify I'm not great at this, hopefully the way the person receives that is they say, thank God for the work that he did through me. Before that day, the day of the Lord, there will be lots of confusion, as there is right now. People are very confused about whether or not they should be prideful, whether or not they should be humble, whether or not they deserve praise. But on that day, there will be no more confusion. Because he says, verse 12, Yahweh of hosts has a day. A day. What marks this day? Well, in verse 12, he tells us what marks it. It's his day. The phrase that we're going to look at here in a second, the day of the Lord, or the day of Yahweh, as it appears in Scripture, the main thing that you got to take away from it is that it's his day. That's why it's called the day of Yahweh. It belongs to him. In contrast to the day of man. It's not man's day anymore. Jesus himself says there's the time of the Gentiles. But then there's a day. And on that day, only God's in charge. And he's bringing it all down. So what is this day called the day of Yahweh or the day of the Lord? I'll give you some background data here. Here are all the passages in Scripture that reference the day of Yahweh in explicit terms. There are, of course, more than this that talk about it from other angles, but these are all the passages in Scripture that talk about it in explicit terms. And I'll explain this slide in a minute. So there's some phrases like, excuse me, the day of Yahweh, which is a typical Old Testament way of talking about it. There's the day of the Lord in the New Testament. There's the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of his anger, or the day of his wrath, or the day of his glory. A handful of different phrases like that. The three instances that you see in italics, those are all using the language of the day of the Lord to reference something that's already happened, a historical event. So the day of Yahweh language can be used to talk about Egypt being defeated by Babylon, which already happened. Or an unexpected day of judgment that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 13. It can be used in a historical way in that way, and it certainly does. All of the other references, as best I can tell, are references to the future day of Yahweh, that is yet future for us. Isaiah here talks about it as a day of being abased, a day of making low that which is exalted and lofty. I'll just go through a couple of these. Joel, really, this you may notice that's the whole book of Joel. The whole book of Joel really is talking about the day of Yahweh. It starts with this kind of foreshadowing of a locust plague in the present, but he launches from that into the day of Yahweh in the future, where it's going to be an army coming. This is, I think, talked about in Revelation 9, this army of God where he destroys the land. The day of decision, this is not like a Billy Graham crusade decision. This is a decision like a horrible judgment decision in the valley of slaughter. Amos references it saying, why is it that you guys keep wanting the day of Yahweh to come? Like, that's not going to go well for you. You realize that, right? So people thought of it as a good day because there were signs of salvation built into this language of the day of Yahweh. Obadiah talks about it at quite an extent, talking about a day of Edom's destruction and Judah's exaltation. The whole book of Zephaniah really is about the day of Yahweh, and there's quite a bit of complexity built into there. Malachi ends with this picture of the day of Yahweh. It's the end of the Old Testament, is the day of Yahweh with every nation that's lifted up against God is going to be like stubble and is just going to be burned down. And then Acts chapter 2 comes, and you get Peter quoting Joel chapter 2 about the day of Yahweh. And he's saying there's some sense in which the precursor to that has already started, the pouring out of the Spirit, though, of course, he talks about the moon turning to blood. That hadn't happened yet. That's still to come for the day of Yahweh. 1 Corinthians 8, he says they'll be saved on the day of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:5, church discipline happens so that someone can be saved on the day of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:14, he says, I hope that you'll boast of me and I'll boast of you on that day, the day of Christ, when he reveals all things. Philippians 1:6-10, this is when he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. That's the day of our glorification, of bringing brought to consummation. 1 Thessalonians talks about it quite a bit as a day that comes like a thief in the night. It's unexpected. It's sudden. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 talks about it as the day of the Antichrist, when he's going to bring his terrors to the world. And then eventually Jesus will slay him with a sword from his mouth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 12 talks about the dissolution of heavenly bodies on the day of Yahweh. And then Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, in the middle of the tribulation, calls it the day of God. So if you had to assimilate all of that, here's where the day of Yahweh fits then in our timeline. You remember, remember this slide from last week, church age, millennial kingdom, the eternal state, all part of the language of the latter days. You guys remember this. The day of Yahweh, you'll notice, fits right there in between the church age and the millennial kingdom. So what then is the day of Yahweh? Is it like a single day, like 24-hour period where all this stuff happens? No. It's the word day, both in Greek and in Hebrew, can be used in multiple ways. It can be used for a single 24-hour day, or it can be used for a period of time, an era or something like that, and that is how it's being used here. But notice the language. The latter days, you've got epochs. Here's one of them, the day, the singular day of Yahweh. What does it look like? Well, this is what it looks like. It starts with the rapture. It continues with 7 years of tribulation, and it ends at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so when the Old Testament writers are talking about the day of the Lord, they're really encompassing all of that, all of that. Certainly the focus is on the tribulation. It's far more judgment than anything else. Though certainly there's pictures of salvation and a little bit of time maybe after the second coming. But most of the time, it's talking about the tribulation and the judgment therein. And typically, the way Old Testament authors use the language of the day of the Lord, and even some New Testament authors, is that they highlight its nearness. They highlight its nearness, constantly saying the day of the Lord is near. It's right at the doorstep. It's coming. It's right here. Because it's a day of horrible judgment, a day when everything is going to come down, and it's meant to wake them up, just the way that Isaiah means to here in Isaiah chapter 2. He's saying, you appreciate this day is coming and is coming soon, when all pride is going to be undone and only God is going to be exalted on that day because it's his day. It's the day when he reclaims his earth and takes it back over and establishes his kingdom with his people. This is a season of vengeance, of justice, of correction, of judgment, of condemnation, of bloodletting, of utter destruction, of inescapable judgment. And one particularly gruesome picture of it that we see, and a fairly full one, is in Revelation chapter 6. You can turn there. Revelation chapter 6 is a picture of the tribulation. You get the four horsemen of the apocalypse as the Lamb opens the first of the seven seals and then starts peeling them off one by one. You've got the Antichrist coming in with his false peace. You've got war coming in after that, destroying. You've got famine coming in after that, killing people by lack of food. You've got pestilence coming in after that and death. And then the martyrs, when the fifth seal is opened, are under the altar and they're praying, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then look at verse 12. This is Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Which, by the way, all of those things were said at one of those other passages that I put up on the screen, particularly Isaiah 13 and a handful of others. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. So cataclysmic signs, cosmic upheaval. Verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then listen to this. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, thinking, well, maybe we'll be safe here. Verse 16, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him. Which, by the way, that's just actually a quote from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Answer, no one. Absolutely no one. This day of terrible judgment is for God, and it is against godless pride. It is a day for God to undo all that man has done in opposition to him. And the chief opponent of God in man is pride. This desire to exalt ourselves above God. This was the first sin, was it not? And it will be the last on that day. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, he says, Yahweh of hosts has a day, and then he follows it with 10 against statements, all in pairs. These are what God is going to oppose and undo and overcome and destroy on that day. He says it's a day that's against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. These are just sort of broad terms, categorical terms for anything that would lift itself up against God. God's chief goal in the universe is to glorify himself. The chief goal of pride is to do the opposite. So he says, anything that's trying to do the opposite of what I made the world to do, it's going down. Second category, verse 13, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan. These are two places north of Israel where there's mountains, and in the mountains, there are these huge, massive, lively trees that are revered in the ancient world for their wood. This is the wood that was used for the temple. It came from the cedars of Lebanon, and I'm sure you've heard it throughout the Old Testament as you read it. If you want to think of something that's prized and valuable and strong, it's the cedars of Lebanon. And on that day, they're coming down. The oaks of Bashan, very similar, just a little bit further south, southeast from there in the Golan Heights. Third category, verse 14, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills. These are places of religion and places of military might. Like in Edom, their mountain fortress, the Mount of Seir, where they tried to withstand all of the armies and thought that they could inevitably, that they could indefinitely, but they could not. Fourth category, verse 15, against every high tower and against every fortified wall. These are mankind's built-up protections, mankind's fortifications. Fifth category, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. This is pictures of luxury, of wealth, of artisans, of money, of status. So if you had to put that all together, what is it that God's against? Well, he's against people being prideful in their stuff, in their strength, in their security, and in their station. Basically anything that anyone wants to be proud of against God, God is against them. And so he repeats in verse 17 what he said in verse 11, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. In other words, I repeat, it's all coming down, except for one. He's going up. God alone will be exalted. Why? Why is God alone exalted and man is not? Amen. That's exactly right. Because God made it all, right? Because we didn't. We're the renters. We're the borrowers. We're the vineyard workers, not the vineyard owner. We're just the tenants. We're supposed to keep house for a while, but we don't own it. And even more fundamentally, we are not worthy of it. God alone is worthy of praise. Not only because he made everything, but because of intrinsically who he is. He is a worthy God. He deserves praise because he reflects his glory to himself. And that glory deserves to be shared and known and loved and celebrated. But it's not because we're prideful. And so instead we do that to ourselves instead of God, and it's so broken that God says, I am going to have to spend 7 years fixing this, and at the end, you'll get it. I alone will be exalted on that day. Do you realize this is also why God made salvation the way that he did? This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Why would God save people in such a topsy-turvy way? Where he doesn't save the mighty and the high and the prideful, but he saves the lowly and the abased and the humble. Answer. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God does everything he does for his glory. No less so on that day when it will be so crystal clear. On that day, everything will be seen for what it is. That's why Mocher says, in one of the commentators on Isaiah, quote, the standard by which everything must be judged is how it will fare on the day of the Lord. Put that on my fridge. Will this survive that day? Well, the idols won't. And that's where he goes next. Returning to this motif of idols, caves, terror. Verse 18, the idols shall utterly pass away. They're going to fade away. They're going to be gone. He's adding some detail here to the nature of this undoing. He says these idols are going to fade into non-existence, or at least into utter irrelevance. Makes me think of like my soccer trophies that are in my parents' closet at their house. Like if I were to take those out and show them to you right now, would you be impressed? No. Nobody's going to be impressed by that. Well, my mom is. But nobody's impressed by that. Like the glory of the thing is just gone. It's gone, right? How much more so something that doesn't have any existence whatsoever. Its whole purpose was to steal glory from God, and it failed. It's going to pass away. And so verse 19, the people are going to enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground. This is now expanding some of the language. They're going deeper underground is basically the idea. Trying to find somewhere to hide from the wrath of God. But they won't be able to hide from before the terror of Yahweh, from the splendor of his majesty, because he will rise to terrify the earth. Adds this little phrase, which gets repeated in verse 21. When he rises to terrify the earth. Again, this idea of God going up while everything else is going down. And when he goes up, those things that were trying to compete with him in loftiness, they will be scared. They will not want to try to be on the same level as God on that day. They will see how foolish that is, and burrow into the ground. And then, this last vignette, the moles. He says, verse 20, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Again, repeating how nonsensical this is, they made their own objects of worship. You realize you're saying that you made a deity. You get how backwards that is, right? If you made him, he should be worshiping you, not the other way around. But notice what they're doing with him. On their way into the caves, they're throwing everything around. I can't carry this idol with me. Let me just huck this over here. And you know who inherits it? Moles. Bats. The word in Hebrew is not entirely clear. It may be moles and bats. It may be something else. These words aren't used a lot in the Hebrew Bible, so it's kind of speculation. But probably the word for moles is sort of like a word for a small digging thing, a rodent of some kind. So it's probably a good translation. This is going to be mole gold. Have like a little worship service with the moles and the bats and maybe some spiders and crawdads or something. I don't know. The point of putting these animals in here is to say, do you see how silly this is? Do you see how utterly nonsensical this is? Nobody will want these things on that day is the point. No person with a thinking brain will want to pick them up. The only person who will want them is a mole. These things that were the cause for pride, now they're sheer embarrassment. Get them away from me. I can't have them around me anymore. Because if God shows up and sees me with this thing, uh-oh. And again, verse 21, words for deeper, the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills, they're burrowing deeper into the earth, trying to find some refuge from God, from before the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. But they cannot go deep enough. Eventually, Revelation 6, which we just read, tells us, while they're in the caverns, they're going to realize the jig is up, and they're going to say, just go ahead and cause a cave-in. I'm done. So what's the conclusion of all of that? Isaiah says, stop regarding man. Do you see how destructive pride really is? You think it's no big deal. Well, here I am just being really proud of what I did at work this week. Look at me. I got a promotion. I made the boss happy. My wife said, I look pretty good this morning. I taught a sermon. Man, yeah, look at that. I taught a kid's lesson. I did parking duty. I helped this person. Stop regarding man. Do you see what that's going to do to you on that day? I'm not saying don't do those things. Of course, serve, help. Accomplish. Be productive, of course. But oh, the danger to think that you are the one who accomplished it. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. This interesting phrase, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The same word he uses two other times in Isaiah 1 is in Isaiah chapter 40. Where he says, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're like dust. They're like fine dust on the scales. Like you got to get smaller categories of dust to talk about how small they are. And then he says, all the coastlands and the nations are accounted as nothing before me. So you think it's just your pride that God would judge on that day? Oh, no. No, it's all of it. Because the whole universe of mankind can build a tower up to heaven with its accomplishments, and on that day it will all come down because it's nothing compared to the might of God. Second time that phrase is used, that word is used, account, Isaiah 53, verse 3.
that we esteemed him not. Oh, the irony that the one man who should have been esteemed, the one man of account, the one man who alone on that day will be exalted, when he came, we accounted him as nothing. We thought nothing of him. He's just another stranger passing by. In fact, he's worse than that. He's a rebel, and he deserves to die. Why? Because he said, I'm the God to whom you owe your worship. I am the Son of Man who will come in the clouds of glory on that day. I am the one who alone will be exalted. And he was telling the truth. The one man who is of account, we accounted as nothing. And that was just God's plan, wasn't it? That God chose what is low and despised in this world to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? I'll end here. Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why would he do that? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on that day, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what should you do before that day? Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in the proper time. Jesus says in Matthew 23:12, the one who is exalted will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And Philippians 2 tells us that on that day, those who have been joined to Christ will, with the chorus of angels and saints, those who have been saved and those who have been rescued from their pride, will join in a chorus with all of hell itself in bowing our knees before the exalted Christ, who alone will be praised on that day. Brothers and sisters, if that's what that day is like, what ought we to be like today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, make us lowly people. Not people who have a wrong estimation of ourselves, but a right one, in view of you and who you are. God, we know how easily we are tempted to pride, to turn that which is for your glory into that which we imagine to be for ours. So we pray, rescue us from our pride and deliver us unto the humility of Christ. Give us that mind together which is ours in Christ Jesus. May we boast only in him.
Father, may it be true, as we sang earlier, that we will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but that we will boast in Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. We ask this in his powerful name. Amen.